morning, everybody. And so any kids who are in here who usually come to Kids Club, come on up before you go down to Kids Time. All right. And so let's see. So this is a few more people than we typically have downstairs. But there are seven of you. Great. So everybody grab a cup. So. All right. We're going to count down 3, 2, 1, and then pour. So ready? And everybody help them out. Ready? 3, 2, 1. Woo! All right, everybody clap for the Kids Club. All right, you guys head downstairs and have fun. Before we get into like exactly how cool and why that's cool, let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for this amazing, awesome world that you've created for us to enjoy and to be surprised by and to come into contact with you in all these hundreds of thousands of millions of ways throughout each moment of the day, whether we know it or not. And as we go throughout the next, you know, bit of time together this morning, I just pray that for everyone here, they hear something that brings them into closer contact with just how awesome you are. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So, from the moment we take our first steps, there are things that like are awe-inspiring about just being a human being in the world, right? Like we are all like encoded to be awe seekers. And if you are a parent or you've been around young kids, right? Like when they take their first steps, that inspires awe. It's awesome to them because they're like, oh, I can move about as like an autonomous individual. They're not thinking that, obviously, but the parents are like, oh my gosh, this tiny human that we created is now able to move about on its own. And then that's closely followed by the anxiety of knowing that they can do that. But so we have that from the beginning of life, right? Like everything is new. And I think like as we grow up, right, we kind of get further and further away from that sense of wonder that's like very easily evoked when kids like mix baking soda and food coloring and vinegar. You know, like they're very easily able to access that sense of wonder. They go on the swings and they're like, oh my gosh, I feel like I'm flying, right? Adult humans kind of like get in a plane and they're like, oh my gosh, I'm flying. I mean, sometimes, but so we have different things across our lifespan, right, that like evoke that sense of wonder and awe. And maybe that's relationally, like, I can't believe how much I love that person. Or I can't believe this experience. Like, I'm standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and I'm seeing something I've seen pictures of, but now it takes my breath away. And that all like rubs up against also this knowledge that like, I am so small. You get to a mountain and you look out and you're like, I am so small. That sense of expanse like evokes that sense of awe. Chris and I were recently on a marriage cruise, as we are every February over the last like 12, 13 years. And we stargaze at night, we always do. And so we were on our balcony, kind of looking out over the ocean. And sometimes we'll see like satellites or we'll see shooting stars. You know, we see just the majesty of the heavens, right? Like out in the middle of the ocean where usually there's less light pollution. It depends on how close land is, right? And all of a sudden we saw something. We're like, oh, is that a satellite? Because it was bright and moving faster and differently, right, than shooting stars. And then we were like, oh no, maybe it's a plane. And then we were like, no, it's not quite a plane. But it was like illuminated. And then it started moving closer to the ship. And we were like, oh, like maybe it's a drone, right? Because now flying objects that are lit up at night can be any number of things, right? And we're like, it's kind of moving in a non-standard way. It's not kind of moving in a satellite arc. It's not moving as a plane does, but maybe it's a drone. Somebody, you know, is taking a picture of the ship at night or whatever. And it, as it comes closer, and it's like the most luminescent thing we've ever seen, it comes close enough that we can see it get startled and then flap away. And we were like so awestruck by this because it was a bird that eats bioluminescent things, so it was glowing, right? We had to look it up. Like, we were awe-inspired. And then we started making jokes like, the Holy Spirit comes as a dove. And Chris says, and then immediately flaps off in the other direction when he sees you. But so, you know, like there are things, right, we experience in this created world that like evoke that sense of wonder. And they happen more frequently when we're young, but they certainly do as we get older. And sometimes those things are experiences, sometimes they're in the created world, sometimes they're things that people accomplish. You know, I finally hit this goal, really proud of myself, like, I can't believe I'm here. So we're all like awe seekers. But when it comes to the creation, we're told in the Bible that the natural world bears witness to God as the creator. So we have this principle that's like throughout scripture, but like if I could have some help, can somebody look up Psalm 19:1, Betty's Psalm 145:10, Isaiah 55:12, and then Luke 19:40. So I'm telling you them all in advance so that you can look up different ones. But who has Psalm 19:1?
The heavens proclaim the glory of God, the skies display his craftsmanship.
Yeah, the heavens declare. What about Psalm 145:10?
All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your things shall bless you.
All your work shall give thanks to you. What about Isaiah 55:12?
You will go out in glory, and you will come to the mountains of the hill will burst in song before you, and all streets of the field will flutter
in. Yeah, the mountains will burst in song before you. What about Luke 19? Yeah, so Jesus is talking, right? And this is one that's familiar from a couple weeks ago in Palm Sunday, right? Like he's coming into the city and the Pharisees are kind of getting upset that the crowds are acknowledging Jesus as king. And they're saying to Jesus, tell them to be quiet. And he replies to them, even if I told them to be quiet, the very stones would declare I was king, right? And so we're gonna circle back to that. That's a spotlight though. And if you wanna see more of these examples, right? Like, feel free to take a picture and look at those other Psalms. But we have this connection throughout the entire body of scripture. And I was so excited actually that God had put on my heart to like speak about this in this like season where Scott's talking about the nature of the Bible and what it is, because more like all of these topics, like the sense of awe that's created in us and God as creator, right? That's a theme that shows up over and over and over again through the Bible. So you have human beings writing things that connect to each other. The Bible Project calls this a hyperlink, right? These ideas that show up again and again and again. And so this is one of those ideas that shows up in the scripture again and again and again, written by different authors over thousands of years, right? Like, which is like another awe-inspiring thing that's like mind-boggling, right? That the scripture is that consistent. So we're going to spend a few minutes kind of understanding what it means to acknowledge God as the creator of all these things. Acknowledge God that the world kind of reflects the nature of God. It tells us things about who God is. And what does that mean for us? So, it's worth noticing before we, especially if you're just like checking this out, if church is not really your thing, or you're like, I'm not sure if I believe that. So In lots of ways, right, we have lots of different ideas about what it means that the earth is here. Is that an accident? Was there just this, like, dispassionate creator that, like, created everything and then, like, turned his back on creation and was like, I don't care? Or we have this very Jewish, Hebrew, Christian tradition that says, no, there's one God. He was the creator. He cares deeply about his creation, and he wants to interact with us. So we're leaning into that exploration. But if you, like, since this isn't a comparative religion class, I'm not going to speak much about those other perspectives, but I'm very deeply interested in those questions. So, like Scott said, like, bring your questions, right? This is a place where it's okay to have questions about that and be like, how do you know that that's true, right? So feel free to come visit me. But we're going to look at what the Bible says about creation. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 1, not the whole thing, but enough to give us a taste of what's going on here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was hovering over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I'm going to pause here and ask you to picture this in your mind. Just imagine what that is. I'm going to read it again. Imagine what you think this looks like. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He created time. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters, so there were the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. That's very confusing in English, but we'll get there. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Now, let me ask you this, if you are brave enough to imagine, what are you picturing in your mind? Anyone can kind of shout out if you want to. If not, I'm going to show you what I think comes to mind. Like, what are you picturing in your mind at the moment that there's, like, light and day? Well, and if we get to the third day, there's land. So if you're just picturing that, what are you seeing in your head? A rock floating in space. Probably a circular rock, right? So, oh, sorry? Yeah. Yep, water heavy. So we're probably picturing something like this, right? So something like, all of a sudden there's a planet hanging out in the middle of space. Space is separate from the planet. It's a big circle. It's a sphere. In ancient Hebrew cosmology, they are picturing something like this. So we have this really beautiful, rich literary structure in the beginning of the Bible that is giving us a different sort of story than we would usually have about what the world is, because they are picturing, and you can't really see it, I couldn't really get a great image, but there's that black, that's like a disc of land that's like settling over what would be the chaos waters. So they have this idea of nothingness, of the void, like where it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. It's like vovu vavovu is like the Hebrew for that. Like, it's like unformed chaos waters. And also, the Hebrews, like, as a landlocked nation, they were like very afraid of the sea. Like, the ocean was the place where dangerous sea monsters lived. Like, they thought that the ocean was the most terrifying thing. Even when they had a navy, they hired people from other lands to be the sailors because they didn't want to be on the sea. So the ocean was like dark and scary. So there are these chaos waters, there's nothingness and void. And so God imposes the structure of creation. And if we kept reading in Genesis, he's imposing order out of nothingness, imposing order out of chaos in six different realms. And there's that prelude that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's the conclusion where he rested with his creation and it was good. And interestingly, on the seventh day, there wasn't night and morning. It's left open, right? The seventh day is the goal of creation, for God to hang out with us and to say it's all good. So we have, they would see this, right? This land hovering above the chaos waters, and they'd see the waters separated from the waters. So they believed there was this thing called firmament. It's like rakia. Like, I can't quite get the ha, but rakia. Like, there's this sort of dome, right, separating the waters from the sky, from the waters below, and then there's land, and then he, you know, thinks all of the, like, stars and moon and stuff are in the rakia and the firmament. And so that's what they're picturing, right? This, it's like a snow globe, you know, but underneath their snow globe, you have Sheol, which is the underworld. But so we have this picture is what they'd be using, but this worldview was accompanied by an understanding that God's power and presence were the literal foundation sustaining the structure of everything that was created. So, like, God is the sustainer of all things. And so there's this beautiful order, right, that they see in the universe and all that's created that we'll come back to. And then, interestingly, there are four narratives about the life of Jesus and who he is. They all start very differently, and they are all written for different purposes. And the book of John, which is my favorite gospel, starts with a riddle and a poem that mirrors the structure of Genesis chapter 1. So we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hold on. John is indicating at the beginning, he is inviting you into a different view of reality, where God is God, and also Jesus is God, and yet distinct from God. So, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's the light bringer. He brings order to the chaos, the vuvuvavuvu. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then you could ask the question, what did he say? He doesn't answer yet. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness, this is where he answers what John said, right? John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" John was born before Jesus. John was Jesus' cousin. He knew who Jesus was. So what is he talking about? "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so, this is the way that it ends in the English version. We'll circle back to that. But we have this beautiful repetition, which is designed to mirror the first chapter of Genesis to persuade the Hebrew people, to persuade the Jewish people that this is who you were waiting for. This is the culmination of creation. This is the answer to the fall. This is the answer to the separation of God from his creation. And the reason that that's important, we could spend hours on. But just like speeding up to say, Jesus was there at the beginning, and everything that was created through him. And sometimes we can sit here and wonder, like, well, what's that all about? Like, how can we understand that? How can we wrap our minds around that? And I will say, there's some amount of this that is a divine mystery, right? You could spend, I literally spent like a whole semester at college studying this like one chapter of the Bible, right? You could talk about it for that long. But I really love the Bible Project. Tim Mackey gave a pretty beautiful illustration that like when he has a word that is a part of him that he sends out into the world, and then things might happen, and it invites connection. So he gave the example, if he's just sitting in a room and remarks out loud, I'm thirsty, one of his sons might hear him say his word and go and get him a glass of water and then bring it to him, right? Like, it invites the connection. And the word is a part of him. It's something that he conceived and sent out into the world. And then because he sent the word out into the world, it invited participation with him, right? And so we kind of see Jesus doing this, but there's so much in the context of this passage too. It's trying to use as many symbols as possible to give that anchor to Genesis and Exodus to show the Jewish people and to us, like, Jesus is the creator. So we already spent like beautiful number of weeks like through the Lenten season kind of understanding that Jesus is who he said he was. And one of those things he said he was is God, right? And this is that connection point too. At the end though, where this seventh part, the conclusion, right? In Genesis, the conclusion is the Sabbath, the seventh day of rest. The last part of this, in John's original text, the Greek, he actually leaves it as an unfinished sentence because the conclusion is everything that follows, the actual life of Jesus, the death and the resurrection. In English, it wouldn't make sense to leave an unfinished sentence at the end of the conclusion. So it's like biblical scholars kind of acknowledge like who he's making known. It's God. Like Jesus is making God known. Jesus is the word that goes out to invite that connection, right? And so, I forgot I even like had this line in there. So Jesus is in every sense equal to Yahweh, which is the God of the Old Testament, that's God's name in the Old Testament. And the Bible has this awesome literary design because when you think about how so many, like thousands of years have transpired, right? We have this same literary design. And obviously, like John would have known Genesis, but the more that we come into contact with scripture, right, the more it reveals to us. And so the Bible is the revelation of God's grace and truth. Jesus is the realization of God's grace and truth. And so you can come into contact with either, but knowing more, coming into contact with more, like inspires that sense of awe. And if you think about what does this mean to me? Why does this matter? There are many different ways of like moving through the world. We have different things that we sort of go after in our day-to-day life and different motivations for what we do. And there was a theologian called Kierkegaard who was living in the like romantic age. So it was when people were like, you think about Jane Austen's world, people were really into curating their image, into like marrying well, into sometimes debauchery. Like they were really like in this like live in the high life sort of like high society, because Kierkegaard was also in that like aristocratic. There were also people who were like really struggling. But he was kind of seeing people can be motivated by like three different things. He had different names for those things, but basically you can be motivated by pleasure. You can be motivated by your own experience of the world, by being exactly who you want to be, by curating an image, by being seen and observed by others. You can be motivated by a sense of duty. You want to be a good person. You want to be kind. You want to, like the humanist perspective, like you want to acknowledge the value of other human beings and act in accordance with that. Or maybe you're in a, like a shame and honor society or culture, like you don't want to feel shame or bring shame to your family, so you act in accordance with that. He said, you also can take this bridge, though. This bridge, the Greek word is pistis, which gives that sense of, like, it's the bridge of faith, but what it really means is, like, loyalty, reliance, like, steadfast obedience to a set of ideas. And he said, if you take this bridge of faith, this bridge of belief, over into the Christian sphere, it's pretty congruent with the duty sphere of life, but ultimately, it has a different set of ideas about what the ultimate good is, because the ultimate good is knowing God. And when you are in that sphere, you get to see reality through this different lens. And so many Christians, like over the course of human history, kind of took on that lens and then said, okay, so what do we know about the world using this lens? And they took all of the great, like, because this was a rich time in human history of like philosophy and art and culture in the Roman Empire. And like we see this a little bit in the New Testament, like Paul goes to the Areopagus, which is this like great place, meeting of the minds in Greece. And he says, you even have this statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you about the unknown God, right? But all of these early Christian thinkers were like, oh, what human beings have observed at this point is cause and effect works, right? If you add vinegar to baking soda and there's a chemical reaction and the effect is it creates like a pretty amount of like colored foam, right? like people have, since that time in the biblical time, kind of identified that, and they're like, well, if everything is like cause and effect, like if this thing causes this thing, which causes this thing, which causes this thing, like what caused the first cause? And they come up with this idea of an uncaused cause, like Aristotle did. Like there has to be some beginning to this causal chain of reality. And the Christians came in and be like, oh, that's God. That's God right there. and also the law of motion, right? Like one thing moves another thing, similar to cause and effect. We know the law of thermodynamics, right? And so we have to have something that starts that chain of motion, right? And so they're like, it's the unmoved mover. So it's this new lens for understanding reality, and we're still doing that, right? Like Chris sent an article the other day that was like from a person who was describing quantum entanglement. And so what we know now, right, is if subatomic particles are intimately connected in a lab setting, one of them can go clear across the universe, and there still like is this inherent connection. We've known about this for years, but it can kind of explain, right, like why the God of the universe, who exists outside of time, could maybe know our every thought. Right? And Einstein didn't like it because it kind of broke the second law of relativity, and he called it this German term, which is like the spooky action at a distance is the rough translation, and I love that. So we like know more about this like spooky action at a distance, which can if we are in this sphere, right, wearing that Christian perspective, Christian lens, it can evoke that sense of awe. Like the God of the universe can be wherever he is and everywhere all at once and know everything that's happening inside me and cares, which is also awe-inspiring. So it's not, it gives us a greater appreciation, right, for the things that we already know. And those perspectives don't just shape like what we value or what motivates us, but it also can shape how we see ourselves. Because when you're in that pleasure is your greatest good, pleasure is your aim, your sense of worth depends on how happy you are. And so when bad things happen, you don't have any self-worth. When you're in that sense of duty, right, that sense of honor, shame, society, your sense of worth depends on what you do. If you don't do good things, if you don't accomplish things, like you're not a good person, you're worthless. Or you could take on this Christian lens, and then your worth depends on who God is and who he says you are. Your worth no longer depends on you. And I'd like to propose that both the pleasure and the duty realms are a misplaced sense of awe, right? It's awe only aimed at the created things, only aimed at creation, whether that's experience or accomplishment, right? It's not aimed where it was ultimately intended to go, which is to the Creator. And when we aim there, we get to this really lovely place of experiencing all of the wonderful things, all the awe-inspiring things in this world, whether that is an experience, a physical reality, or a relational reality, a connection, like all these things that evoke awe, we experience those and we know that it moves us because it reflects these things about God. And we're gonna look at that a little more deeply next week. Like, what does it mean to be drawn into a greater understanding of who God is and into deeper awe? What does that cause in us? So I just, as the music team comes up, I encourage you throughout this week to just notice, what are the things that cause that sense of wonder? What are those things that cause that sense of, oh, I'm so small, but this is so great? Like, to just be aware, and then we'll unpack that a little more. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for everything that you created and that you sent Jesus, the Word in flesh, to connect with us, to allow us a way of coming into contact with all of these awesome things through a different lens. It gives a richness and a beauty and a joy to our experiences that is eternal and surpasses our understanding. And as we sing these words and reflect on your creation and go out this week, we ask that you draw our attention to the things that are good in the world so that we can have a greater appreciation of what they point to. In your precious name.